Father and God, we do thank you for your word, and I pray this morning that as we look at it, that you'll be speaking to us by your Spirit, that your Spirit will apply these words to our hearts and minds, that we might go away changed, that we might see afresh just how wonderful Jesus is and how he is to be honoured above all else. Amen. Well, I wonder if you could keep Acts 6, 7 open there in front of you. And I want to ask this question. Have you ever heard something that makes you so angry that you just want to strike out at the person who said it? You ever just kind of heard someone say something so outrageous that you just want to pick something up and just bludgeon the person till you can see blood coming out of their head? And this is an important question for a guest preacher to ask. You understand that? As he came in, I noticed no one was picking up rocks or anything like that. But the Stephen, who we read of here, came and spoke before a group of people. They were so outraged that what they did was picked up rocks and stoned him to death. That's how furious they were at the message. And the problem I think we have is that we come to this message and we fail to see how it could get anyone upset at all. You got it open there in front of you? Or if you're scrolling down on the screen, whatever it is you need to do, have a look, because it was really well read, it was great. But then Albie and I were talking about it this week. We said, how do we do a reading? Because what I want to do this morning is speak on something that goes right through to the end of chapter 7. But it's too long. And people aren't going to stay awake because it goes, oh, well, look at 7:2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, he's still in Mesopotamia before he left Haran, leave your country, your people, go to the land, so he left the land, the Chaldeans settled, blah, 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 then there's stuff about Moses, and there's stuff about Egypt, and there's stuff about what they thought, and it's just this long kind of history. If you were doing an edited version of Acts, you'd kind of, this would be in the cut box, wouldn't it? You'd cut this, you'd go straight to, and then they killed him. He gave this long sermon, you know, preachers do that, and then they got really upset and killed him. But why? Why does he tell or retell the history of Israel in the way he does in chapter 7? And when he does it, why do they react in such a violent way? Why kill him like that? I think some of the clues are in looking at the bit that we did read. So in chapter 6, you see there that there's accusations which are brought against Stephen. Accusations, so look at verse 11, where he's committed blasphemy, you know, against Moses or against this place, talking about the temple, the law, against God, by saying Jesus is going to come, the customs are going to change. These things are terrible. And here he is, standing before the same group that condemned Jesus to death, in the very heart of Israel's worship. You know, Jerusalem, of all the cities on earth, God had chosen Jerusalem to be his city. And in Jerusalem, there is the temple where God meets with his people. And not like all the pagan temples around, God's people knew that this was the real deal. This was the place that God had kind of said he would be with the people, and only here are they being taught the law that goes out to the rest of the world. This does have an incredible kind of significance. And it dominated the city. One of the wonders of the ancient world, people from the scattered Jewish people and others would come to Jerusalem in order to be at the temple. And now this Stephen comes along and he's speaking in ways which are against the temple, which are against Moses and the law, which are against this holy kind of place. And he's brought this strange teaching about Jesus being the Messiah, that will displace everything that they hold to be dear, everything which they say pleasing God is about. And they say, look, we've got history on our side. We've got the temple on our side. We've got the institution on our side. You know, we are the powerful ones here in this situation. And so what Stephen does in chapter 7 is he responds to those charges, but he does it by retelling, provocatively retelling Israel's history. And history is like that, isn't it? I don't know. With history, it's a bit like physics. You either love it or you hate it. It's one of those subjects at school which some of you are still reading history books because you love it and it's always interesting. That's the right answer. And the rest of you are thinking, what a waste of time. Why do we do that? Well, here is one of the Bible's takes on history. And Stephen here is asking questions about history, not because he's a history buff, but because he wants to get under their skin and say, whose side is God on when it comes to understanding a history? What has God been doing in this world? How are we supposed to understand our place in it? History's like that. We all do that, which is why we were doing that question before about your own family history. It's interesting kind of to think about that. My history, some of it, is I grew up in Bathurst. Right? Bathurst is a great historical town, the oldest inland city in Australia. May 1813, it was started. Don't believe people from Goulburn. That's not actually really inland at all, right? Bathurst. Bathurst is the inland city, Australia's oldest inland city. It's had its whatever you have after a couple hundred years. And what has it got? The explorers went over the mountains and they found places for lots of sheep and cattle and stuff like that. And then 1850s, they discover gold. Some incredible biggest nuggets of gold in the world are found around areas around Bathurst. And then after that, Peter Brock won a lot of car races, right? There you go. That's Bathurst history. It's a wonderful history. It's a great place for a weekend. I encourage you to all go there. In fact, I was on a farm just outside of Bathurst, and when the family left there, sold up the farm, we were able to see the title deeds, and they actually went back to the land grant that was given to some of the early explorers over the mountains. I can't remember if it was Evans or Blaxland Lawson, one of those ones, had been given the land, given it to another family, and it had stayed in that family until we'd bought it. So it was only like three family names on the title deeds, connecting us right back to that very early kind of colonial history. So not kind of proud family connection to that history. Until someone came along and then said to me, yeah, but do you know the other kind of history of Bathurst? The one they don't tell you at school. I said, what are you talking about? Well, in the 1820s, they had something called the Bathurst Wars. And it was a full-on warfare that was taking place in Bathurst in the 1820s. Martial law everywhere kind of west of Mount Victoria, armed troops guarding everything they could, and terrible bloodshed between the colonial powers and the local indigenous groups that actually lived there. Rallied together by an Aboriginal leader called Windradeen, and he led his people there. And quite close to where we lived, there was a terrible massacre that took place with 1,000 people killed, men, women and children, all killed. Although they'd been defeated, it wasn't a battle, they'd surrendered and then were massacred. And it's not one of these controversial, did it happen? Everyone knows it happened, but there's no plaque there to kind of mark that story. This is the history of Bathurst. Now, all of a sudden, my proud kind of connections to being part of this kind of connection with the colonial people is being questioned. Like, how do I feel now about that? A little bit uncomfortable. And how do I relate to the indigenous generations of people now living in Bathurst and many of them living in poverty and without land and stuff like that? It's not me. It wasn't me, was it? I'm not connected there. See, once you retell history, and you think about what's actually taken place, sometimes it does speak to the present and to questions about what your identity is and how you belong. And that's what Stephen does as he goes through and shows them some lessons about Israel's history. We're going to go through it pretty quick and then see if we can draw some lessons from it. So the first lesson that Stephen takes them to is that the God of glory appears actually not in a temple in Jerusalem to his chosen people, but outside of the land to Abram, who himself is a foreigner, appears in Mesopotamia. See that in the first 8 verses of chapter 7 there. And Abram is a pagan. He has no law. He has no you know, circumcision or anything like that that marks him out. He is instead a complete kind of foreigner that God speaks to and makes these promises to. Says to him, you know, your descendants, look at verse 6, will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. See, there's promises there about the land, sure, but also that right from the start we're told that God's purposes are not just going to be about the land and of Israel and Jerusalem and the temple, but instead of once more being thrown out into exile. God's opening kind of introduction to the world is to come to a man who is a complete outsider. That's not quite what they might have expected in terms of their proud history. The second lesson, Jacob, that should be Joseph, my mistake there. Joseph is rejected by his brothers. So you know the story of Joseph and the Technicolor dream coat? Well, in the Bible you see Jacob's sons rejecting Joseph. Jacob's sons who are there in the land are the ones who sell their annoying little brother off into slavery. Now, who of us hasn't wanted to do that at some stage? You know, sell the annoying little brother off into slavery. But that's what they do. They reject the one that God has great plans for and they kick him out of the land. So does that mean that he's cut off from God and his purposes? No. In fact, just like Abraham, who's at the very centre of God's plans, although he's not at the centre of Jerusalem, we'll find that Joseph is going to be the one fulfilling the promises made to Abraham. So you with me? Like, God is not dealing with these people as they expect. Instead of being the one with all the power and the recognition in the middle of Israel, he's the one who is rejected, sold into slavery, and sent off into this terrible foreign land. And God is at work in that. Lesson three. Moses is the one rejected by the people, but God is with him. Now, this one takes a while to tell the story of Moses, but we're told of how God is at work, firstly in Egypt, which might seem a shock, but also through this one who is brought up in Pharaoh's household. He's no ordinary child. He's not like the rest of the Israelites. Instead, verse 21, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own, and Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and powerful in speech and action. So he's not like the rest of Israel. He does come, verse 22, 40 years old, he comes and goes to rescue an Egyptian, rescue an Israelite being mistreated by an Egyptian, goes to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptians. And so here he is, the one who God is using, who will save this person. And what's the response? Well, Moses thought these own people would realize God was using him to rescue them, but they didn't. The next day, Moses came upon two who were fighting, and they said to him, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? You want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses then needs to flee. See what's going on? Moses says, you should be recognizing that I am your rescuer. I am your savior. And instead, he's rejected. And he needs to flee and head off into Midian as a foreigner. So firstly, you've got God at work in Egypt, which is a long way from the Jerusalem and the temple and where you might expect. But then even there, where you've got God's people, even as foreigners, they're rejecting Moses, God's chosen leader and ruler over them, as their saviour. We're not interested. And so he has to flee even further out to Midian. So does that put him further away from God's plans? Does that mean that God has completely failed? No, no. What happens there? An angel appears to him, verse 30. There's the burning bush, Mount Sinai, you know this. And when he saw that, he was amazed, but he went over to look more closely, and he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear, didn't dare to look, and the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place you are standing is holy ground." So where's the holy ground? It's not in Jerusalem. They've been kicked out of Israel. It's not even in Egypt where God's people are. It's where they've rejected their ruler and sent him out into Midian, and there in his rejected state where no one wants him to be a savior, he is the one who is standing in holy ground. Because that's where God is. God's plans are not what they expected at all. Instead, he comes back. He comes back to them, and they question him again. Why are you doing this? They've got a great love for Egypt in their hearts. They don't really want to be saved. These are the people who the golden calf kind of worshippers. This is the same Moses, verse 35, whom they'd rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" And he was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. The wilderness, the place which is outside, that is where Moses saves the people. And Moses is describes himself as a prophet as well and says, there's going to be another one come who's like me. Look at verse 37. This is what Moses, who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. See, what would it mean to be a prophet like Moses? Can you think of anyone who might be rejected by the people? Who might seem to be outside of the place of power and authority, but in fact the one that God is using to save? See, you can see where Stephen's heading with this, you know? That Jesus is the one who comes, like Moses, as the saviour, as the judge, as the ruler, and the people reject him. And they don't see God at work through it. And now he's calling them to repent, to change their ways. The fathers, their hearts belong to Egypt. They worship golden calves. They rejected God's leaders. He makes such a point about Moses, and you see it from verse 37 on, that and part of the reason for that is because the accusations brought against him are they're blaspheming against Moses and against the law. And he's saying, well, let's talk about Moses. You know, you want to say you're connected to Moses? Let's think about how. Your forefathers are the ones who rejected him. Your forefathers are the ones who bowed down to golden calves. Isn't that the lesson that you take from those wilderness kind of wanderings? That's what they did. They rejected God's leaders. And you're doing the same. Lesson number 5. God was never that keen on the temple. 747. Solomon is the one who builds the house, that is the temple for God. However, the Most High doesn't live in houses made by men. See, as they moved around in the desert, in the wilderness, they were camping. And God kind of said to them, you know what, I think I'll have a tent too. And so right in the middle of their tents, there was the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, where God would dwell with his people. And when you read the book of Exodus, like the back, I think it's the back 10 chapters, are all about how to construct a tabernacle. And before that, there's all the exciting stuff you use for kids' stories, right? And then you get 10 chapters of how to build a tabernacle and what it's, you know, the curtain rods should look like, and it feels like walking through IKEA. It's like you're getting these directions about how to fit out your house forever. They just go on and on and on. Why is it there? Such a big deal, because this is how God is going to meet with his people. He's saying this is what it looks like for a holy God to live in the middle of unholy people. And this is how it's going to kind of work for you. And so he set up this tent, which went with them and ends up going with them into the land. And it's only replaced when Solomon appears. Now Solomon, what do we know Solomon for? He is the wisest man ever. But man, did he make some big mistakes. And if David was the great king, who also sinned, Solomon, his son, is the one who brings an end to the glories of Israel, really. And so with his name being attached to the temple, it doesn't look good. And even as the temple is opened, Solomon rightly kind of speaks of how the Lord Most High doesn't dwell in houses built by men. How can the God who is the creator of all the world have a temple just like the people around? How is it that that's going to be? Well, it's always with that kind of tension that, yeah, this place is special, but it will never fit God. So God is saying to them, right from the very opening of the temple, you've got to get your temple kind of theology right. Don't think that you can box me in. Don't think that you can control me. And that's the problem with those bringing accusations against Stephen. They're saying, you're against the temple and that's where God is. And Stephen's saying, God is bigger than that. You guys just haven't got that. You don't know the God who is the God of heaven and earth. And the conclusion he's driving to, verse 51, you are a stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, guest preacher that I am, and by the way, it's really fun being a guest preacher and not having to leave the building. It's awesome. But imagine if this was the conclusion I'm driving to. I want you to understand you are a stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, and you are just like your fathers, and you are resisting the Holy Spirit. All right? Am I getting an invite to lunch? Probably not, you know? Stephen here is ramping up the rhetoric, but more than that, he's showing that they are deeply connected with this bloody history of Israel, this history of violent resistance to God and his chosen saviours over them. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but you have not obeyed it. So you say you're big on the law, you say you're big on the God who meets you in this temple, but what is the real history? The history is that you are like your fathers, but not in the way that you thought. And when they hear this, they're furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. Gnashing of teeth. Heard someone gnash teeth? That's an awful thing, you know? You ever been outside a pub late when it's past closing time and there's something about to kick off and there's people that are kind of pushing each other and your people are calling the police and you can see that this isn't going to end well and everyone's kind of puffing the chests up and getting ready and who's going to throw the first blow? And that's what the end of this sermon is like. As Stephen says it, they're gnashing their teeth, they're picking up rocks, the tempo is kind of rising like that, and you can see that he's going to be killed. That's what happens. And they're taking him, and Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, verse 55, looks up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open, Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. See, at the very moment that he's about to be killed, he gets this extraordinary vision of heaven. And this does not happen much in the Bible. Handful of places where this kind of happens, that heaven itself is kind of open and he can see the reality that is always there but that we can't see. What does it look like to look into heaven? Well, it's seeing that Jesus is at the right hand of God, that he's actually ruling over this history, that he's the one who Stephen is right to put all his hopes and life, you know, into the service of, and that everyone else there has got it wrong, and that even as he's being dragged away, he's seeing the Son of Man, Jesus, at the right hand of God. And as he says that and he proclaims that, what do? They cover their ears, they yell at the top of their voices, they rush at him, drag him out of the city, and they begin to stone him. This could be an image taken from the news, from the ISIS videos, from Kenya, from places where people are being martyred for their faith in Christ. And here is Stephen, the very first martyr, being killed in a way that to me looks a lot like how Jesus is killed as well. And people who don't want to hear, don't want to come to terms with what he's been saying. And Stephen in the middle of it saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Falling on his knees and crying out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Does that remind you of anyone? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. See his heart there for the lost, even at the very moment that the lost are killing him. And who else is there? When he said this, he fell asleep. By the way, that's not just a modern euphemism. In the New Testament, when Christians die, it's spoken of as sleep. For those of us who've been thinking about resurrection recently, this is why. Because it's something that you wake from. You know, it's not right to speak of death belonging to Stephen, but instead just of sleep. That he will wake and be in the presence of Christ. And who else is there? Chapter 8 verse 1, Saul was there, giving approval to his death. Later we see that he's there holding the coats of those who are stoning. We know the story of Saul? Saul, the great persecutor of the church, who breathes murderous threats against it. Saul, who travels from city to city, seeking out Christians, hunting them down. You know where he does it? equivalent of modern-day Syria. You know, here, let's find these Christians. Let's kill these heretics. Let's make sure that this thing is wiped out. And who is it that God will save? Saul, who he renames as Paul. The great persecutor of the Christians becomes the great proclaimer of Christ. You know, the one who can only write things like, you know, I'm the worst of all sinners, when he thinks back to days like this, when he thinks of what he did. And yet God is at work through people like Stephen, who are the outsiders that you don't kind of expect. But he's also at work through little Saul there. Lessons for us. Let me throw some quick ideas for lessons up on the screen. Let me be very clear. This is not a passage which is against Jews. Right? The heroes and the villains here are all Jewish. The problem is not a Semitic or an anti-Semitic one. The problem is a human one. Israel's history is like this. They are the chosen people. If you're a Gentile, you're even further from God's purposes and plans. God works through these special people, and they are in a privileged place. But they, like Gentiles, have a human problem of sin that we reject God. Second lesson. I want to put my hand up and say I am a great worshipper of golden calves. You know, I don't want to identify as the hero in this story. I am someone who wants to be religious in all kinds of ways that God would hate, and I need a saviour who will save me out of grace and mercy, not out of my own performance and being brilliant. Third lesson. Isn't God awesome? Who would put up with this from a people who just keep getting it wrong and keep rejecting the very ones that God came to rescue and rule over them? Even Jesus, you know, that he knows that this will happen to him, and yet he works in this awesome way. Fourth lesson, where is God at work? Well, apparently not in the Jerusalem temple. So let's not get too excited about Jerusalem and temples, and let's not replace it with other equivalents like, you know, St. Peter's at Rome or Canterbury for Anglicans, or I don't know, wherever it is that you think is the church that God is really at work in. It's not there. It's outside it. It's in amazing ways that you may not expect. Fifth lesson, martyrs. Stephen's the first. But read the newspaper. You know, have a look at the websites around that will help you pray for the Christians in our world that face this thing this very day. We are so privileged to be able to meet like this and hear God's word. Let's not take that for granted, and let's see how we should use the freedom that God has given us for the glory of his Son. Amen.